The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning in Matthew chapter 14. Last week we completed Matthew chapter 13 and we traveled with Jesus back to his hometown city of Nazareth. And the question that the people of Nazareth wrestled with was, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did this man get all these things? That's the question that they were asking at the end of Matthew chapter 13. What we found out is that they couldn't deny his wisdom. The people couldn't deny the powers that Jesus had. They couldn't get over the fact, unfortunately, that he was somebody who grew up in their hometown. And the town of Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. And they couldn't get over the fact that he was just one of us. And his family is so ordinary. How does this man now claim to have all this wisdom and powers? And it was evident in his life, but they kept stumbling over the fact that he was just like one of us. And the entire city of Nazareth suffered because of their unbelief. Over in verse 58, it says that Jesus refused to do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And what we discover is that they missed out on more than just the healing of their bodies, which Jesus could do. They also missed out on his saving work as well, because the miracles pointed to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And when they missed out on Jesus, they missed out on the whole entire package. You miss Jesus, you miss it all. They had the wrong answer to the question, who is Jesus? And as we move into chapter 14, that question really is still before us. As one commentator said, he says, if we accept him, Jesus Christ, and his claims, his divine nature and mission will all be explained. But if we reject him, we still have to account for him. Even if you reject the claims of Jesus, you still have to give an account, like, well, who is this then? And where did he get this wisdom? And where did these powers come from? If I'm not going to accept his testimony about himself, I still have to account for him. I still have to come up with some kind of answer for who Jesus is. And that's the same question that Herod is faced with in chapter 14 and what he attempts to answer. In chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, as we look at this text, just a gruesome display of the depravity of man, Father, we're reminded that Jesus came to be the Savior, and that as John was beheaded and put to death, the one who was the prophet and the herald of the coming king, that the king himself was also put to death. But he was put to death for our sakes, so that we might have life. And Father, I just pray that as we I'll take a look at this passage and seek to understand what it has to say to us, Father, I just pray that we wouldn't just read and allow the words to pass over us, but that we would apply its truth to our lives, that we would seek to become more like Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is simply too miraculous to be ignored. His life demanded an answer. His character, his wisdom, his power, his influence were just too overwhelming to be swept underneath some rug and forgotten about. They had to come up with some kind of explanation, like I said, for who Jesus was. And as the news about Jesus spread, so did the ideas about who Jesus was. The people of Nazareth thought of him as nothing more than an ordinary carpenter. He's just an ordinary fellow. He comes from our town. He comes from this rundown hick town. But they had no explanation for the wisdom that he displayed or the powers that were at work. The Pharisees, they had their own explanation of who Jesus was. They called him Beelzebul, which is the ruler of the demons, or at least a worker of the demons. And they had their answer for who Jesus Christ was. The people of Galilee, they were beginning to think of Jesus as at least a prophet. And Jesus admits that he's at least as much as a prophet in chapter 13 and verse 57, where he says a prophet is not without honor. So he refers to himself as a prophet, but we all know that Jesus Christ was more than a prophet. But at least the Galileans were willing to recognize that about Jesus Christ. The wisdom and the works that Jesus displayed demanded a greater explanation than just a prophet. And Herod the Tetrarch came up with an explanation for what he believed about Jesus's life. And he says in verse 2, this is John the Baptist. This is the one. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And we'll find out that his answers were driven by his fears, but at least he acknowledges that something supernatural was at work in the life of Jesus Christ. And the enemies of Christ today aren't even willing to admit what would have been considered common knowledge at this time. That something supernatural was at work in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not simply a good teacher, as many people today would like to have us believe. Oh, he's just a good teacher, but nothing more than that. How many times have you heard that one? You know, Jesus is nothing more than just a good teacher, a moral teacher. He taught us great ethics, but that's as far as people want to go with Jesus. Nobody during this time would have assumed and thought of Jesus as just simply a good teacher. His life was too miraculous just to be a good teacher. And even the Jewish Talmud, which attacked Jesus Christ, they at least said that he was one who practiced sorcery. At least they admitted that there's something supernatural about this guy. It's more than just a good teacher. They tried to turn people away, but at least they acknowledged that he performed miracles. And everyone acknowledged that during this time. He was more than a good teacher. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he said that he was a worker of good in reference to his miracles. So even the extra-biblical writings talk about Jesus Christ as one who was supernatural. And everybody acknowledged that he was more than simply one who taught things. If that was all Jesus was, he would have been simply thrown onto the pile of all the other good teachers and forgotten about a long time ago. But Jesus was more than that. And in this passage, Herod didn't hear about Jesus just because he was a good teacher. He heard about Jesus because it was obvious that Jesus was more than that. Miraculous powers are at work in this guy's life. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus, in addition to the miraculous powers, look at the kinds of things that Jesus said. Think about a good teacher saying things like this. Already from Matthew, so far we've learned from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that he himself is the entrance to heaven. Good teachers don't talk like that, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I am the entrance to heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. He's saying, I am the entrance to heaven. Matthew chapter 10, he talks about deserving supreme affection. Good teachers don't talk like that. In Matthew chapter 10, listen to what he says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, he's here as a proclaimer, but he's pointing people to himself. You need to love me more than anybody, more than any family relation, more than father, mother, son, daughter. I deserve supreme affection. He also proclaims to be the giver of eternal rest in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of good teacher claims that? And here Jesus Christ, again, he's pointing people back to himself. And after Herod hears about the fame of Jesus Christ, the miraculous powers of Jesus Christ, and like I said, Jesus didn't leave open the option that he was just a good teacher by his life, by his words, by his actions. So Herod comes up with some kind of explanation, some kind of superstitious explanation for who Jesus was. And literally, it was Herod's greatest fears brought back to life. He said, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And somehow, by being resurrected out of death, he now has these miraculous powers that are at work in his life. And Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. And really what we find is that Herod was driven by fear all throughout this passage. But number one, he was afraid of his messenger. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work. Every gospel writer records something about the ministry of this man that we know as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophet who broke the 400 years of silence from heaven. He was the one who was the preacher in the wilderness, and his words were so weighty and so powerful that it attracted the attention of all Jerusalem and Judea, the district of the Jordan. John's voice was headline news, you know, just John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets who was in that kind of line. And he was universally recognized by the Jewish people at this time as a true prophet from God. He was recognized as a true prophet from God. Even extra-biblical historians took note of John the Baptist. Josephus, again, a Jewish historian, says he was a good man, commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and to come for baptism. He also adds this about John the Baptist and his influence. He says, Herod was afraid of him, this Herod that we're talking about here, Herod the Tetrarch, he was afraid of him lest the great influence of John over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion. You know, John was so influential that if John took it upon himself to say, you know what, I want to actually go out and try to attack, you know, Herod and try to overthrow him, that he actually had a shot at it. And Herod is terrified of this guy because of the influence that he has. So influential. And Herod Antipas, who's the specific Herod who's mentioned here, there's many Herods mentioned in the New Testament. He has this concern about the power of John the Baptist. And it's really something that seemed to run in the family, you know, people being afraid of authority and power outside of themselves. If you remember, Herod Antipas had a father who was known as Herod the Great. And Herod the Great ruled over Galilee when Christ was born. And if you remember, when Herod the Great heard that there might be one who was born king, what did he do? You know, he slaughtered every baby 2 years and under because he was so terrified that somebody was going to overthrow him. You know, there's somebody else that's going to be recognized as king. And here you have his son, Herod Antipas, who has similar kind of concerns. He's concerned about John the Baptist and his influence, so the apple doesn't fall far from the tree here. Herod Antipas was considered a tetrarch, which is what it says in verse 1. The word tetrarch literally means the ruler over a fourth, the ruler over a fourth. The word arc, you know, talks about ruler, and the tetrarch in the beginning of it talks about the number four. So it's a ruler over a fourth part. And you had this Herod who was afraid of John because John wasn't afraid of him. And he's trying to hold on to this little section of authority that he has. I've only got a fourth of this nation. I want to hold on to that. So he's trying to hold on to this fourth part, and he's afraid of John overthrowing him. Actually, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it says Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. And that John the Baptist was killed, and now he's afraid that he's even come back from the dead, and he's still after me. He was after me during life, and he's after me now, even after his death. And apparently this idea that prophets could rise from the dead and that this kind of great power and could be given to him was something that was actually a popular belief. Actually, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 16, take a look at what it says over there. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. This is kind of interesting. So when you have Jesus asking his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? Look how they answer this. Verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So here you have this belief that was spreading throughout the nation that the prophets had actually risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers were at work in Jesus's life. So they're trying to come up with, like, who's the prophet that they think he is? You know, is he Jeremiah? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? And all these prophets are dead. But somehow they believe that this Jesus has kind of gathered up the powers of those that have gone by. You know, they've died, they've come again, they've risen from the grave with these powers at work in their life. So they had some kind of belief of prophets coming back from the dead. Also in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus cried out on the cross, you know, people thought he was calling out for who? Elijah. You know, maybe Elijah's coming to save him. Maybe Elijah's coming back from the dead to come and rescue Jesus from the cross. So they had this kind of belief that prophets could rise from the dead with unimaginable powers after death. And according to John chapter 10, when John the Baptist actually lived on this earth, he didn't produce any miracles. There was no sign performed by him, according to John chapter 10 and verse 41. But now, back from the dead, they believe that he had unimaginable power. And John the Baptist is the first person who comes to mind for Herod. And in verse 3 to 12, really, back in Matthew chapter 14, explain why he came up with this kind of belief. But he was afraid of the messenger. He was afraid of John the Baptist. Another thing he was fearful of was he was also fearful of his wife. Herod, like I said, he's just driven by fear. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For when Herod had John arrested," and Herod's going to explain the story. "When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Here we're introduced to Herodias, the wife of, it says, his brother Philip, the wife of his brother Philip. And Herodias, as we understand from history, was an ungodly, bitter, jealous, power-hungry woman with a seared conscience. This is who Herodias was. She was a wicked woman. She was actually the niece of Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas actually married his own niece, married his niece, who was also the brother, the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip, who lived in the coastal regions of Palestine. So here you have Herod Antipas marrying his niece and the wife of his brother. This is the kind of man that he was, and also tells us a little bit about the kind of woman that she was. And when Herod Antipas showed an interest in Herodias, she jumped at the idea of being married to a tetrarch, somebody with authority, somebody in power, you know, kind of stepping up the ladder. She agreed to marry Antipas only if he dumped his wife, because Antipas was already married. You know, you have to dump your wife and I'll dump my husband and then we'll get together. And that was the agreement that they came up with. So Antipas discarded his wife. She left her husband. They got together and he marries his niece and steals the wife of his brother. This is the kind of arrangement that they had. And Herodias didn't care if she had to bump out a wife to do it. She didn't care if she had to dump her husband to do it. What she wanted was power, and it didn't matter if it was her own husband's brother that was the means to getting the power. Herodias was willing to do whatever it took. Actually, in later history, she also attempted to get Antipas elevated to the title of king because she wanted even more power than what he had, and pressured him to travel to Rome to ask the emperor for the title of king. And when he came before the emperor, asked for the title of king, the emperor saw it as a power move and actually had him thrown out of his kingdom. So it kind of backfired on him. But this is the kind of people that they were: greedy for power, hungry for power, whatever we can do to get more control. So when Herodias, now with Antipas, Herod Antipas, hears about John the Baptist, this locust-eating, camel-hair-wearing, wilderness-dwelling prophet, who has the nerve to try to attack them, to speak against their marriage, and to kind of rattle the authority structure that they had, you know, he's now seen as a threat. Herodias is the first person who wants John the Baptist dead. She wants him dead. Greedy for power, hungry for control. She wanted John dead because John was considered a threat. Why was he considered a threat? Because John the Baptist told the truth. He told the truth. According to Levitical law, it was an abomination to take your living brother's wife. Abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. It's, I mean, because they're one, it's just as good as uncovering your brother's nakedness to now go into his wife. They will be childless. Leviticus 18, 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Don't go and take your brother's wife. And John the Baptist wasn't intimidated by the power of the tetrarch or the wrath of a woman who was scorned when he stood on the authority of the word of God. And he stood in the long line of prophets who had a greater fear of God than they had a fear for man. And we find that all throughout Scripture, don't we? Nathan, the prophet Nathan, when he stood before King David, put his finger in his face and said what? You are the man. You are the man. David could have had his head for that statement. You are the man. Come and confront the king. Elijah confronted Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? This is how Ahab looked at Elijah. And Elijah comes right back. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed after the Baals. Just the courage to stand up before the king. You are the man. You are the one that's transgressed against God. I'm not the one who needs to be in fear. You are. Jeremiah spoke against the nation of Judah, prophesied against the captivity, prophesied about the captivity of Babylon, that they were about to be carted off and taken as captives into Babylon. And because of that, he was cast into a pit. Jeremiah 38, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. It wasn't a popular message, but Jeremiah was willing to speak it. And then one of my favorite prophets is the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. If you want to flip back there real quick, Micaiah was a prophet, and he was actually summoned before King Ahab, who was over Israel, and King Jehoshaphat, who was over Judah. And this was the time where the kingdoms were separated into the north and the south. In 1 Kings chapter 22, he was called to give a good word. They wanted a good word from Micaiah. Look at in chapter 22, starting at verse 10. It says, now the king of Israel, this is verse 10 of 1 Kings 22. It says, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before him. So they have all these prophets who are giving good words about their overthrow of the nation Aram. They actually wanted to go and try to defeat Aram. And all the prophets were saying, oh, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made horns of iron for himself and says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. They're all giving these good words. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Drop down to verse 24. Look at this. It says, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter into the inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Look what Micaiah said. If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Micaiah was willing to stand on the word of God and let the king know that you're not gonna prevail. Even though all the other prophets say that you're gonna defeat Aram, he says, you're not gonna prevail. If you return safely, the Lord hasn't truly spoken by me. The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. What we find out is that these prophets, these long line of prophets, they were willing to stand on the word of the Lord regardless of what the king's authority might have said to them. Regardless. Didn't matter. Because they were more fearful of God than they were of people. They were more fearful of God than they were of people. The Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You can't fear people and fear God at the same time. There's going to come a conflict. There's going to come a conflict. And the one that you fear the most is the one who will win out. You can't fear God and fear people at the same time. And we find that John the Baptist feared God. Herod feared his wife. And John was specific enough to come to the king, or the one who wanted to be king, and say, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. John was specific, actually specific enough to call out his own marriage and say, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. There was a story about a preacher who lived along a river, and, you know, in olden times, they'd take logs, the way they transport logs is they, you know, dump them into the river, they'd cut them down, chop off the trees, throw them into the river, and kind of like use the river to transport the logs down the stream. There's a story that my professor told me about. He said that there's a preacher who was living in a town, and he says what the people of this town were doing is, as the logs were coming down the river, they quickly pull the logs out, scratch out the name of whoever, you know, put their initials on it upstream, write their own initials, and send it downstream and get the credit for it. And he says this preacher realized this was happening, and he said, you know, it's not right to steal. And he thought that something would change, and he says the people kept on scratching the names out of the other people up the stream and writing their own names in it and sending the logs down and getting the credit. And he says he finally, you know, said, it's wrong to steal people's logs. It's wrong to write your name on other people's logs. Be specific. He was specific enough that it actually convicted people of the sin. He says, you know, just saying, you know, thou shalt not steal wasn't enough. They somehow found a way around that. But now he says, it's wrong to write your name on other people's logs. So he was specific enough that it would actually stick. And here you have John the Baptist. He wasn't just going to talk about sin in general. That's wrong to be adulterous. You know, it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to covet. No, he says, it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife. It's wrong for you. And the text actually indicates that he kept on saying the same thing. It's kind of interesting here also that the reason that John the Baptist got in trouble wasn't just for preaching repentance out in the wilderness. It was for actually talking about what was lawful and unlawful in regards to marriage. Might be an application for us today, don't you think? Don't you think? We need to stand on the Word of God. We need to stand on what the Word of God has to say, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what those in authority say. We need to be those that stand on the Word of God. And because John was specific, and because John had the temerity to actually speak out against Herodias and the marriage, it says that Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 19. And it was Herodias who was evidently the real push behind John's arrest, because Matthew says he bound him and put him into prison because of Herodias. Because of Herodias, it was at her pressure. He succumbed to the pressure of his wife, and that's why John ended up where he did. Because Herod feared his wife more than he feared the Lord. And we also find out that he feared the people as well. Herod also feared the people. He feared the prophet. He feared his wife. He also feared the people. Look at verse 5. It says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So here you have Herod, just like from every side, he's fearful of his wife, he's fearful of John, he's fearful of the people. And that's the case. And it's like he's just tormented. He's just fearful of everybody. And that's how it is when you live in fear. Just tormented by everybody, pushed around by everybody. It's really a miserable existence. Like I mentioned, John the Baptist, he had such a great influence that he was fearful that the people might actually rise up in a rebellion against Herod himself. And the last thing that Herod wants on his hands is a rebellion. He's afraid of losing his power. He wants to show Rome that he's in charge. He's in control. You know, if things start, you know, people start rising up, Rome's going to figure that, you know, hey, Herod's not the guy. We'll get another guy in charge. So Herod says, instead of killing him like Herodias desires me to, you know, I'd actually want to put him to death, even to just shut Herodias up. But I can't do that because the people regard him as a prophet. And if I put this prophet to death, the people are going to rise up against me. So because he feared the crowd, because the crowd regarded him as a prophet, Herod kept John alive. And after protecting him, Herod actually developed an appreciation for John over time. Over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it says Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. Safe from who? Safe from Herodias. Herodias wanted him dead. He says, I'm going to keep him safe from Herodias. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Perplexed, the word perplexed, it's a word that means without a way or without resources. You know, Herod had no category to put John in. Like, I can't figure this guy out. Like he's not motivated by power. He's not motivated by money. Like, what is he getting out of what he's doing? You know, this guy is out in the wilderness dressing in camel hair and eating locusts. Like, he's definitely not after money. He's not after power. He doesn't want to overthrow me. Like, I can't figure this guy out. Because Herod was the guy who was motivated by fear and people and power. He's like John's not motivated by any of this. And he was perplexed about John and desired to go and just listen to him. He wanted to hear what John had to say. Perplexed. He wanted to try to figure John out. He's like a riddle. So Herod, he comes to John frequently just to listen to him. Like, I just want to listen to what you have to say. So Herod came to enjoy listening to John, but not enough to let him go. He just wanted to listen. And I'm sure he thought he could maybe ease his conscience by the sheer act of listening. You know, maybe just by listening to the message, you know, somehow that'll make me feel better. You know, that I've at least listened. Never intending to obey. You know, just wanted to listen. Actually, the same thing was said about Ezekiel. If you want to flip back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel, the prophet, when he spoke, it actually says that the people desired to listen to him. But it wasn't because they wanted to obey the words that he had to share. They just like listening. Look at verse 30 if you're in Ezekiel. I'll just read it for you. It says, "But as for you, son of man," so here God's speaking to Ezekiel, "your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." So here you have these people in Ezekiel's day who they didn't desire to actually follow what Ezekiel had to say. They just enjoyed listening. Like he's a great speaker. He's charismatic. I mean, I love listening to the guy. But they had no desire at all to follow what he had to say. It was said that David Hume, who was an 18th century British philosopher who rejected historic Christianity, rejected, you know, the Bible as the word of God and, you know, Jesus is the Lord. But he once met a friend who was in London hurrying down to go and listen to George Whitefield, you know, the open air preacher, you know, from England. And when David Hume found his friend going down to listen to George Whitefield, he says, "Surely you don't believe what George Whitefield preaches, do you? You know, George Whitefield preaches the Bible and Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior. I mean, surely you don't believe that, do you?" And he says, "No, I don't, but he does. I just like listening to the guy." And for many people, it's like that. I just like to listen to preaching. I like to listen to the Bible. Actually, I actually enjoy studying the Bible. I'll even study the Bible. I mean, it's a great book, great literature. Like, look at the stories. But you only add judgment to your own head if you don't listen to and obey what you hear. So here you had Herod. He says, "I just like listening. I just want to be around the preaching. I just want to hear the Bible. I want to hear the stories." With no desire at all to obey. And like I said, there's people like that today there's people that study the Bible for a living that don't even believe it. I mean, people who write commentaries on the Bible. Like, why spend all these hours in the book if you don't believe it? But you have people that do that. They just enjoy listening. They just enjoy listening to the Bible. And Herod somehow felt better about himself because he had two ears on the side of his head and sat in front of John when he was speaking. Somehow he felt better about himself. And also he made the people feel better about him because he didn't put him to death. You know, so the people feel good about me. I feel good about myself. It's like, you know, a win-win situation. You know, everybody's happy. But what good will your opinion of you be, and what good will other people's opinion of you be on the day of judgment? It doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't matter if you feel good about yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." You're not going to fool God. You're not going to get away from God on judgment day. You can't pay him off. You can't reason with him and say, "Hey, well, my friends like me. The crowd thought well of me. I thought good about myself." You know, today we're on this, like, you know, just kind of a massive crusade to try to get everybody to feel better about himself. You know, everybody, just feel good about yourself. You know, don't actually change yourself. You know, just feel good about yourself. You know, I remember I was listening to one preacher who says, you know, back in my time, he says, parents actually wanted the kids to be good. You know, so now we just want them to feel good. Just feel good about yourself. It doesn't matter if you're good or not. You know, just feel good about yourself. And here Herod felt good about himself, but it mattered little to God what he thought about himself. Herod was too busy judging himself and fearing the people to worry about the real judge of all the earth. He's fearful of the messenger. He's fearful of his wife, fearful of the people. And finally, he was even fearful of his friends. Look back at Matthew chapter 14 again. Look at verse 6. You find that that Herod here explains the story about what actually happened, because this is where the conflict occurred, where he couldn't run any longer. He's kind of pinned into a corner. He's kind of fearing this person, fearing that person. And so far he's able to maneuver, but now it's all brought to a head. Look at verse 6. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." And here you find that Herod's at his own birthday party. And you often find that when people are in front of their friends, they're capable of doing even some of the most perverse things. Most hideous acts happen when people are trying to impress their friends, right? It's never worth it. You know, people, they attempt to impress the people that they're around, and they go farther than they want to go, and they pay more than what they want to pay, you know, all for the sake of friendships and trying to please people and make people think that you're somebody that you're really not. And it all begins here with this celebration. Herod's at his birthday party, gathered all of his friends together, and now he wants to impress his friends. And he's celebrating his birthday here after the custom of the Greeks and the Gentiles. These were celebrations that weren't common in the Jewish world, but they were expected in the unbelieving Gentile world. If you flip over to the 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, it actually describes what we're witnessing here, the kind of celebration that would have taken place. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 3. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." What do the Gentiles do? "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." And the standard kind of celebration for the Gentiles was drinking parties, you know, sensual parties, you know, just kind of carousing and abominable idolatries. I mean, this is just like the standard for the Gentile kind of celebrations. And here Herod is getting into the same kind of celebration. You know, drinks are all around, crude jokes, crude references, mingling with people, immoral acts, drunkenness. And then to kind of top the party off, you know, the beautiful girls are brought in to display their beauty before the crowds with suggestive dances for the pleasure of the dinner guests. That's the kind of thing that took place here. And I actually have something similar that took place over in the book of Esther. If you want to flip back, you know, behind Psalms and Job, right in front of Job, you have the book of Esther. And you have a similar kind of scene that takes place in the book of Esther by King Ahasuerus. He kind of followed the same kind of pattern here in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 1. In verse 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel." This is the drinking party. "Present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." Look at verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, it's been 7 days drinking, I mean, of course, right? Seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Biktha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. So here you have the king after he's drunk out of his mind. All of his dinner guests are there. And then he stumbles, bring the queen out. Bring the queen. Let her display her beauty before the crowd. Let her display her beauty. Tell her to put her crown on and come out here and display herself before the crowd. In verse 12 it says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. So Queen Vashti preferred to lose her crown rather than lose her dignity. Like, I'm not coming out for the lustful glances of your guests. I'm not coming out here to try to display myself before the crowd for you. I'm not going to become the object for the party to feast on. Like, that's not what I'm going to do. But then you find the contrast between her and Herodias. Herodias would not only come out, Herodias would put her daughter out to display herself before the dinner guests. And this is what she did. Herodias stooped so low that she would even offer up her own daughter, her own flesh and blood, for the lustful delight of the ogling eyes. And this normally wasn't the responsibility of the royal family, but in Herod's case, Herod is willing to put up his own stepdaughter, who is probably somewhere in her early teens at this time, puts up his teenage stepdaughter in order to please his dinner guests. And she comes out before the crowd and she dances and pleases Herod and the crowd so much that Herod swears with an oath. I mean, this is Herod checking out his own stepdaughter. And pleased him so much, this dance pleased him so much, that he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just ask me for whatever you want. Whatever you want, it's yours. With an oath, he promises, I'll give you whatever you desire. In Mark chapter 6, verse 23, it says, he offered up to half his kingdom. I'll give you up to half the kingdom. He didn't have a kingdom to begin with because he's not a king. but he's here, like I said, he's trying to impress his dinner guests. Bring out my stepdaughter. Yes, let her dance. Show off her beauty. Oh, I'm so generous and magnanimous. I'll give you half of my kingdom. Like he had the kingdom to give away. Portraying himself as something that he wasn't. And here he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Whatever you ask for. And he probably would have expected her to ask for things that the teenage girls would probably enjoy. Like maybe she's going to ask for, you know, I really like this kind of dress. Or maybe I like this kind of jewelry. Or maybe even like ask for a house, you know, thinking a little in advance. I'd like this house or like this section of the country. He would have never expected what she asked for. Because she goes to her mother. And she asks her mom, you know, Mom, what should I ask for? I've been promised anything. What should I ask for? And the first thing on her depraved mother's mind was the grudge that she had with John the Baptist. She couldn't get away from that. I want that prophet. That's what I want. Verse 8. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And if we were watching a movie, this would be the moment that the crowd would be roaring with excitement. The noise would fade into the background and as the camera pulls up close on Herod's face to just see the shock and disappointment and dismay that kind of floods over this guy's face. I can't believe this. And he's been duped on his own birthday. On his own birthday. The horror on this guy's face. The only person who wasn't enjoying this moment was Herod. Herod's the only guy who's not enjoying this. His Gentile friends don't care. You know, the people that showed up for the party. I mean, this is just like the gladiator games, right? Oh, we get to see a guy chopped off with his head. We get to see that. Oh, this is great. You know, they think it's some big kind of party favor. You get to see a guy lose his head. Off with his head. His guests didn't care. Herodias doesn't care. She's delighted by this. to get her revenge on the prophet who spoke against the family. Obviously, her daughter is in for it. Yeah, he spoke against my mom and my family. How dare he? Herod Antipas is the only one who would have been in any kind of distress. And his fears finally backed him into a corner where he'd have to choose between one fear and another. He can't get away this time. Who was he more fearful of? Was he more fearful of his wife and his friends? Or was he more fearful of the prophet and his message? That's what it's come down to. Who do I fear more? And you can believe it wasn't his integrity that drove him to follow through with it. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about an oath before God. And just to let you know, God never binds us to sin. God never binds us to sin. If you made a sinful vow, some kind of thoughtless vow, an oath, you need to confess that as sin before the Lord. You don't follow through with it. I made some sinful promise and now I'm going to follow through because I promised. No! You go before the Lord and say, God, I should have never opened my mouth and said what I said. I should have never agreed to do such and such because it's sinful. And I can't compound my sin by adding another sin to it. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, it says, if a person swears thoughtlessly and his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it's hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. Confess your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you sin by making a rash promise, a rash vow, you know, you've committed yourself to do something evil, confess it before the Lord. Like, Lord, I'm sorry. You don't follow through with it. God does not expect us to follow through with a sinful vow. But the king is so bound by his fear of his dinner guest, and now he's made an oath that everybody's heard. You know, how can he save face and turn away from this promise? So even though it pained him, which is what the word for grief means here in verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. One commentator writes this. He says, when the dish was brought with the bleeding head upon it, no doubt she took it daintily in her hands, lest a drop of blood should stain her gala dress, tripped away to her mother as if bearing some choice food from the king's table. It was not uncommon to bring the head of one who had been slain to the person who ordered it as a sure proof that the command had been obeyed. And it gives an example of the head of Sisera was brought to the wife of Antony. She spat upon it, drawing out the tongue. She pierced it with her hairpin. And St. Jerome refers to this incident that happened in history and says that Herodias did likewise with the head of John the Baptist. One ancient preacher, Chrysostom, said, she wished to see his tongue lying there silent, for she did not merely long to be freed from his reproaches, but to insult and to jeer at him. We don't know what she did with the head, but we do know that it was delivered as the final dish of the banquet. This is the final dish. To dishonor the head of the prophet, who Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, that among women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus honored John the Baptist by paying him a tribute that he rightly deserved. There's nobody greater. In verse 12, the disciples honored John the Baptist by respecting what was left of his body. In verse 12, it says, the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. When John's head was brought on the dinner plate, he was by far the greatest individual in that room. By far. Even without the rest of his body, he by far was the greatest person in that place. And even though Herod might have tried to play it off, there was at least one person in that room who knew that. He did. Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man. And Herod was tormented by his fears of what he did. And the memories of that night flooded his mind again when he heard about a miracle worker in Galilee. All the fears came back. All the guilt of what he did came back to him. And he says, this has to be him. John the Baptist is back from the dead. It's coming back. All of his fears came back, convinced that his old messenger was back from the dead to haunt him. But little did he know it was far worse than that. far worse than a prophet rising back from the dead to haunt you, is the living God who is ready to judge you. Far worse. In Luke chapter 23, when Herod finally meets Jesus, there's nothing left to say. Flip over to Luke chapter 23 real quick. This is the same Herod that we find here as the one that we find in Luke chapter 23. We actually find that that Herod was eager to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. Maybe wanted to see if the miracle worker would perform some miracles in front of him. The one who wasn't afraid to kill a prophet now pretends as if he has no fear in front of the Son of God. Look what it says in Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 7. So this is during the mock trial of Jesus Christ and Pilate. In verse 6 it says that he heard that Jesus was a Galilean. And then when he learned about that, he sent him to Herod's jurisdiction. In verse 7, it says, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with each other. And here what you have is Herod treating Jesus just like he's one of his party tricks. Kind of doing the same thing that he was doing before, trying to impress the people that he's in front of. Look at me, dress up Jesus and mock him. Oh, you're the king, aren't you? Dress him up in a robe. Let's put a reed in his hand. Long live the king. And then he's asking Jesus questions. He's questioning Jesus. But Jesus has no words at all for Herod. I don't have one word to say to you. You've heard enough. You've heard enough. Nothing left to say to Herod. Not one word. But he would know that there was a prophet. Just like Ezekiel said, you'll know that there was a prophet that stood in your midst. Herod took Jesus for a joke, but he was standing before the one he needed to fear the most. Herod's fearing everybody else. Fearing his wife, fearing the crowds. He's not fearing Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, it says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. And here Herod is standing before the one who was the entrance into heaven, right? Here he's standing before the one who deserves supreme affection. He's standing before the one who is the giver of eternal rest. And Jesus has not one word to speak to him. Because it's over. It's over. You don't get any more words. You've had enough. And what a tragic end to one who stood so close to the answer to all of his fears. He imagined Jesus says the resurrected prophet, and now he imagines Jesus as a party joke. It's hard to imagine somebody more depraved than Herod. And Herod right now is suffering for his sins. And here we find at the end of John the Baptist's life that he's again connected with his cousin, Jesus Christ. And you really find all throughout the life of John the Baptist and Jesus that they're connected. You have, John the Baptist who had a miraculous birth, you know, being born from one who was barren. Jesus Christ had a miraculous birth, being born from a virgin. You have Herod who's responsible for John's death and Pilate was responsible for Jesus' death. You had John who was arrested and bound. Jesus was arrested and bound. Herod fears the crowds because John was thought to be a prophet. You have the chief priests and Pharisees who feared the crowds because Jesus was thought to be a prophet. You have Herod who's grieved to execute John. He doesn't want to do it. Pilate was reluctant to execute Jesus. He didn't want to do it. John was killed. Jesus was killed. John was buried by his disciples. Jesus was buried by his disciple. Connected to the end, Jesus and John. It's like they couldn't get away from each other. And the herald stayed close to the Savior from beginning to end and sealed the testimony of Jesus with his own blood. That's what you have. That's what you have in the story. And really, it's the question that's that's really meant to answer, which is found at the beginning, is what do you think about Jesus? That's really what it all came down to. What do you think about this one Jesus Christ? Who do you think Jesus is? And where did these miraculous powers come from? Like I said, if we accept his claims, his divine nature and mission will explain everything. But if we reject that, if we reject his claims about himself, we still have an account to give. We still have to give an answer for who Jesus Christ is, right? Herod came up with his own answer for Jesus Christ. You know, first he's the resurrected prophet and then he's a joke. Then he's a joke. How do you answer the question? Who was Jesus? Is he just an ordinary guy? Was he a sorcerer and a ruler of the demons? Was he a prophet that came back from the dead? Or was he, as his followers said, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? The only one in whom we can find life. The answer to all our fears is found in Jesus Christ. Is that the one who Jesus is? We can't simply say that he was a good teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. Another question of application is, who do you fear the most? Who do you fear? Are you more fearful of your friends and what they think about you? You want to impress your friends? Are you fearful of your family and your spouse and what they think about you, their opinions of you? Are you fearful of the messenger of truth, but you know that you'll do nothing about the message itself? Just want to come and hear the words of Scripture and read the Bible, but you have no desire to really follow it? I love what one commentator said. He says, Herod feared John. He feared the people. He did not fear God. He thought much more about those half-drunken guests who sat around his table than he thought about God. And he would rather brave the anger of God than the contempt of men. I'd rather deal with God than to have my friends not like me. That's the kind of person that Herod was. And like I said, you'll obey the one that you fear the most. If you fear God more than anything, you'll obey him. It doesn't matter what comes, right? Like, I'm going to speak the words of God. I don't care if somebody stands against me and tells me not to speak. Like, I can't help but to speak the words of God. I can't help but to communicate what God has said. And if you don't fear God more than anything else, you'll compromise, you'll cave in, and you'll find yourself going further than you want to go and paying more than what you want to pay. The Bible says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I dread? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, last application is, and maybe a related question to the last one. Not just whom do you fear the most, but what do you desire the most? What do you desire the most? Herod and Herodias desired riches and power and pleasure. And they seem to have their fill of it, right? Big parties, flashing parties, all kinds of guests, all the food and drink that you would want. But in the end, the price was far greater than they could have imagined. On the other end, you had John the Baptist, who lived without riches, without honor, spent his final days in prison, and he left this life by the edge of the sword. But like Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, right? John the Baptist was still honored. But what do you desire the most? And what side of that equation would you rather be on? You know, would you rather be on the side of Herod and Herodias? Like, I get to live it up, lavish lifestyle? Or would you prefer to be on the side of John the Baptist, who stood with the Lord even though he lost his head in the end for it? And be a person that Jesus can say, truly of those born among women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We need to seek our praise from God, not our praise from men, right? John the Baptist was praised by Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness to him. And we need to make sure that we're people who are looking for the praise from God and not just from what people think about us. John the Baptist, nobody greater before Jesus Christ than John the Baptist. And this was his end. The final dish for the dinner of Herod and his wife, but he was honored by God, and all those who stand with God will be honored in the same way. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, Lord, and Father, I just pray that you would allow these words to sink into our own hearts, Father, that we would examine ourselves, Lord, to see where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. that we would be those that truly have a desire to follow after our Lord, regardless of what the cost might be, regardless of what the price is. Father, that we would fear God more than we fear men. Father, I pray that we would desire to follow you, Lord, in the praise that comes from you rather than the praise that comes from men. Father, the praise of man is so empty. I pray that we wouldn't try to impress anybody, that it would be our ambition. It would be our ambition, Lord, to follow and to please you. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we leave this place, Lord, to make sure that our hope, Lord, is firmly placed within you, because we know who we've believed in. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.